All right, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Father, please bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. How rich it is in teaching us about the matter of prayer. I know, Lord, the more I look at it, the more I meditate upon it, the more amazed I am at all the things that it has to teach us about this matter of prayer. And you know, Lord, that we are very prone to become so self-sufficient. You've blessed us in so many ways, so many things, programs, money, vehicles. We're very prone to become so independent that we neglect this matter of prayer. And as a result of that, I believe we can see the consequences. We do a lot of nothing. And that's what you tell us. Without you, we can do nothing. Waste a lot of time, a lot of resources. Oh, how I pray, Father, that you would use the preaching of this passage this morning to stir us to realize the need and the importance of praying. That, Lord, we would make time to pray, realizing that, Lord, if we'll put you first, these other things will be added to us. We don't have to worry about them. Oh, God, help us. Help the people to listen this morning with hungry hearts, with receptive hearts, responsive hearts. And help me to preach, God, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God upon His Word. Fill me, please. Fill me. I'm not asking you for something that will not glorify the Savior. I'm asking you to fill me, Lord, that I may glorify the Savior. And I pray that you'll fill me afresh and anew with you, dear Holy Spirit of God, that I may preach your wonderful Word. Let me preach with power and passion and compassion. Oh, you know what people need. May you feed them through this old vessel of clay here this morning. That's all I am, as a channel. And may God, you work through this channel and meet the needs that are represented in each person's life here this morning, I pray. And everybody said in agreement with their pastor, amen. This morning, I'm preaching, as I did last Sunday morning, on what I'm calling selfish praying. Now, I'm not preaching the same sermon that I preached last Sunday morning. I'm actually completing the sermon that I began last Sunday. And so, to refresh our memories and kind of bring us up to where I want to get in that this morning. I want to begin with a brief review of the first part of the sermon that I preached last week. You remember that we said this, that after seeing and hearing our Lord pray, these disciples who were already praying men, it's not they had never prayed before. And so these men who were already praying men, after seeing and hearing, watching the Lord pray, they realized this, we've got a lot to learn about this matter of prayer. And so they said to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, just the fact that they realized that there was a lot they had to learn about praying, it ought to challenge us to study everything we can in the Bible about the matter of praying. I think that too often we get the idea that, you know, praying is just something that just kind of comes natural, especially whenever you get in a bind, an emergency. But no, that's not it. Prayer is something that we need to be taught if we're really going to pray as we ought to. And so the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, they said, teach us to pray, even as old John taught his disciples to pray. John the Baptist is talking about there. He taught those that followed him. He had to teach them some things about praying. And so, without any argument at all, without any delay, our Lord just gladly responded. And He immediately began teaching them some things about prayer. It's like it thrilled his heart. Said, man, I'm glad you asked me that. I've been waiting for you to do that. And He just immediately began teaching them some things about prayer. And from His teachings on prayer, this is what we discovered last week. We discovered, first of all, that the Lord obviously assumed the disciples would be praying. For He did not say in verse 2, if you pray, but He said, when you pray. Ye, plural, a plural pronoun there. When you pray. So the assumption is, every believer in Christ, every disciple of the Lord, is going to be a praying person. And then I noted this last week. I said that a desire to pray other than for show, the Lord condemned praying for show. And we looked at a passage in Matthew that dealt with that. But a desire to pray other than for show. When you pray for show, you're just praying to be seen. You're trying to impress people. You're not trying to get in touch with God at all. You just want to impress people. And the Lord condemns that. But when you pray other than for show, it is an evidence that you've been saved. It's an evidence of regeneration. We talked about how Paul the Pharisee, he would have prayed on the street corners, as other Pharisees did, to get people to look at him. But once he got saved, the Lord said what? You're going to find old Paul, he's over there in the house, in private, and what's he doing? He's praying. He prayed before, but now his prayer life has changed. Why? He's been regenerated. He's been changed by the grace of God. And I submit to you this morning that if you have no desire to pray, no desire to pray at all, then you're either a lost man, you've never been regenerated. If you did, you'd have a desire to talk with the Lord. Or either you're severely backslidden. If you've been saved, you're horribly backslidden if you don't want to spend time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we notice is this, that only a minute portion of this entire teaching of our Lord on prayer concerned praying for our personal needs. Verse 3 is it. Give us day by day our daily bread. That's all it says about praying for our personal needs. Just day by day, Lord, meet my needs. And oh, how sad that most of our prayers tends to be consumed with praying for God not only to meet our needs, but to meet our wants. Give us our wants. And He said, no, this is all He said to teach them about praying about their personal needs. Just day by day, give me my daily bread. And then we notice that in this first part of this prayer, that a much larger portion of His teaching was concerned about praying for our spiritual needs. In verse 4, He says, instead of praying so much about your physical needs, you ought to be praying, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I expounded on that a while last week. And the teaching here is this, the application is this. We ought to be more concerned about our spiritual well-being than we are about our physical and material well-being. That's the way we ought to be. If we're more concerned about our spiritual well-being, the Lord's going to take care of these other things. But if we put our focus on our material things and let our spiritual well-being go, then we're going to suffer in every area of our lives. So we ought to be more concerned about the spiritual needs of our lives than we are about our physical and material needs. And then we saw this, that the teaching begins with an emphasis on the Lord being glorified. For He said in verse 2, He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And so the whole beginning of the lesson is teaching us this, that when we, in our prayer lives, as in every area of our lives, we ought to be concerned about God being glorified and God being reverenced and God being revered. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We don't want to do anything. We don't want to pray for anything that would disgrace or dishonor the name, the holy name of God. Amen. I don't want to do anything on this earth that's out of His will. I want His will to be done in my life. I want His will to be done in everybody's life. I want it to be just like it is in heaven. And whatever the Lord wants in heaven, it's done. The angels are just waiting, anxiously awaiting, to do whatever that He says. And we ought to crave and hunger for that, not only in our own lives, but over this whole earth. And thank God one day it's going to be like that. Thank God it's going to be like that one day. And so the conclusion that we arrived at last week was this. Remember, I'm talking about selfish praying. The conclusion we arrived at was that our prayers are selfish if they are more concerned about our personal, physical, and material needs and desires than they are for the glory of God. Lord, give me this. Lord, heal me of this. Without ever stopping to ask, is this Your will? Will this honor You and glorify You? No. It ought to be, Lord, if this can glorify You, if this honors You, then You give me this. Or You do this for me. Any other type of prayer is selfish prayer, if it's not strictly for the glory of God. Now, that's where we went, last week. Now, this morning, we're going to see this. We're going to see another aspect of this matter of selfish praying. The teaching of our Lord concerning prayer begins with verse 2 of my text. And it ends with verse 13. That's a total of 12 verses. Now, if you break this prayer down, this teaching on prayer, I should say, this is not the Lord's prayer, it's the Lord's teaching on prayer. I emphasized that last week. The Lord would never have had to pray, forgive me of anything. Amen? He's a sinless Son of God. So it's not the Lord's prayer, it's the Lord's teaching us old sinners how to pray. And as we look at this teaching of His, it's 12 verses long, verses 2 to 13. And if you break it down, here's what you'll find. You'll find only two verses of this, verses 3 and 4, which only consist of 35 words. Those two verses, those 35 words, concern praying for our personal needs. And even then, as I've already mentioned, the emphasis is more on our spiritual needs than on our physical and material needs. So just two verses, just 35 words. Then we pick up at verse 5. And we go through verse 8, and arguably even perhaps further than verse 8, but at least through verse 8. And there we see that He is teaching them to pray for the needs of other people. Now, verse-wise, that means at least twice as many verses concern praying for the needs of others than concern praying for our personal needs. And word-wise, our Lord spoke only 35 words to teach us to pray for our personal needs, including our spiritual as well as our physical. And yet, as you look at these verses, it's 111 words or even more that He used to teach us to pray for the needs of other people. And so, what is the unavoidable conclusion? I believe the unavoidable conclusion is simply this, that if our prayers are more concerned about our personal and physical physical and material needs than they are about the needs of others, then our prayers are selfish. Now, last week I said, if our prayers are more concerned about ourselves than they are about the glory of God, they're selfish. But now we're taking a step further and seeing, as we break down this teaching, that if our prayers are more consumed with ourselves than they are with the needs of others, then our prayers are selfish as well. And selfish prayers are not prayers that glorify and honor God. Amen? They're not prayers that honor and glorify God. Now, I want you to notice something here as we pick up here at verse 5, where he starts talking about praying for others. I want you to see this. And as we see this, here's what we're going to discover. That our prayers should not only be more concerned about the needs of others than for our personal needs, but they should also be more fervent than they are when we pray for ourselves. Otherwise, we ought to be serious. We ought to be very fervent. We ought to be very concerned, more concerned about praying for the needs of others than we are about praying for our own needs. Now, you'll notice here as you look at the story the Lord tells. He tells a story here about a fella. He's got a man that comes in the middle of the night and comes in as his guest. And he doesn't have anything. This man's caught him off guard. He doesn't have anything to feed him. And he says, I want to be a good host. And so I need to have something to feed this man. And I don't know, perhaps he told the fella, he said, now, you wait right here for a few minutes. And he slips out the back door, maybe runs over next door to the neighbor and wakes him up. And he's going, says, I need something. I've got somebody's dropped in on me unexpected. And I don't have anything to eat him. He's tired. He's weary from his journey. And I need something to feed him. And I want you to go to that. I want you to see this. I want you to see that this man has a genuine concern for somebody else. His concern is for his friend. The man's obviously traveled long. He's traveled well into the night. Most people would have quit traveling about the time the sun was set. But this man's traveled right on past the setting of the sun, probably traveled all day in the heat of the day, and now he's traveled well into the night. It's perhaps getting cool and chilly. He's now very tired. He's now very hungry. And he gets to this town. He says, I've got a friend here. I can go here and I know he'll put me up for the night. I know he loves me. I know he's concerned about me. I know this, that it won't disturb him if I wake him up in the middle of the night. And sure enough, when he goes there and he wakes his friend up, knocks on his door, his friend comes to him. It's good to see you. Otherwise, he has a genuine concern about the need of somebody else. A genuine concern. My, how we need to be concerned about others. Amen? Oh, how we need to be concerned about others. We can get so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget about the needs and the problems of other people. But we need to be genuinely concerned about other people. Genuinely concerned. I read something a while back and they said, don't tell people your problems. It says, if you do, it'll probably just make a lot of people happy to notice you got problems. That's not the way it ought to be. Amen? When we hear about the problems of others, it ought to do something in our hearts. It ought to break us. It ought to stir us a sympathy and compassion in our hearts. And so this man, he has this genuine concern. You woke me up at midnight. That doesn't bother me, brother. I'm glad you're here. I know you're tired and hungry. And I'm going to do my best to take care of you. Now notice something else. I always notice the inconvenience and the trouble that the man put himself to in seeking help for his friend. That is, in seeking something to feed his friend. His friend showed up at a very inconvenient hour. And yet, whenever he shows up, this man gets up. He says, I'm not worried about it being an inconvenient hour. I'm not worried about the trouble it's going to cause me. I'm not worried about it. It's going to disturb my wife and children. I'm not worried about that. I love this man. I'm concerned about him. And therefore, I don't mind going through the inconvenience of trying to meet his need and help him. I don't mind putting myself to some trouble to meeting this fellow. Now, here's an interesting thing. He goes to his neighbor, who he considers his friend. He goes to his neighbor and he says, hey, friend, he wakes him up. That's knocking on the door. And I picture things in my mind. I see the friend, maybe he's upstairs, you know, and opens the window, looks out. Maybe they're sleeping on the roof there and it was hot night. And he looks down and he says, what in the world do you want? He said, well, I've got another friend over here. And he's been traveling all day. He's tired. He's hungry. He's weary. And I don't have a thing in the world to feed him. You know, it's my wife does the grocery shop in the morning and tomorrow. And we're just down to nothing. And would you please just loan me 3 loaves of bread? I want to go there and I want to feed him something. And what does this fellow do? Now, he's supposed to be his friend, but he said what? Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are now with me in the bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Now that's a lie. He could get up. Amen. I can't get up and give you anything. You know what? He's not really concerned about him. He's not concerned about anybody but himself. himself and his immediate family. That's all he's concerned about. But this other fellow, he's concerned about his buddy. He is willing to put himself to inconvenience. He is willing to trouble himself. This other man, no concern. No, I'm not willing to put myself out. I'm not willing to put myself to any inconvenience. I'm not willing to go out of my way. Not at all to help him. Not at all. And then I want you to notice something else about this man. I want you to notice his importunity, or what we would perhaps today say, his perseverance. That's the idea of importunity. He just won't quit. He won't give up. He says, listen, I have got to have something for my friend over here. He's tired. He's hungry. He came to me and hoping that I would put him up for tonight. And I love him and I'm concerned about him. And it's not an inconvenience for me. And I know you got that bread in there. I know your wife did shopping yesterday. Amen. I know you got that food in there. And I am not going to let you go until ever you give me what my friend needs. Not something for myself, but I want it for somebody else. If it was for me, I'd go hungry till tomorrow. If it was for me, I wouldn't ask you for this. But this is for somebody else. And I am not going to take no for an answer. And so he just keeps at it, and he keeps at it, and he keeps at it, and he keeps at it. That is how we ought to pray for other people. Listen, you might say, I'm not willing to get up in the middle of the night and pray for my own needs. I'm not willing to trouble myself by getting up in the middle of the night and praying for my own self. I might ask the Lord for something for myself and two or three times, and if the prayer doesn't come through, then I'll just say, well, it's obviously not God's will for me to have it. But wait a minute. When it comes to praying for the needs of somebody else, if your Lord wakes you up in the middle of the night, you ought to get up and pray for them. And if you don't see the answer in the first two or three weeks, you ought to keep praying for them. And you might not see the answer for months or even years, but I'm telling you what, if you're genuinely concerned about that person, you're not going to quit praying for him. You're going to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. Old George Mueller, the man known for his tremendous prayer life, how he never would ask anybody for anything, but he'd always want to lay his needs out before God. And he had a couple of friends that he prayed for something like 50 years to be saved. Prayed for them up to his dying day. And you know what? They got saved shortly after his death. Thank God George Mueller didn't quit praying, just because it seemed like the answer was not coming. And that's the attitude we need to have when we're praying for others. Keep praying and keep praying and keep praying for them. Do not give up. Be more concerned at getting their needs met than having your own needs met. That is, if we're more concerned about ourselves than we're others, then we're selfish. And yet so many times we have no concern at all for anyone else. We ought to pray for the needs of others as fervently and even more fervently than for our own needs. And in order for us to do so, it means this. We have to die to self. You do. You just have to say, listen here, I'm going to let some other things go so I can pray for my friends. I'm going to cut the television off. I'm going to do without some other activities. I'm going to just let those things go. Why? Because I need to pray for my friends and their needs. I need to pray for those that I love. Our spirits must be cleansed from all jealousy and all envy if we're going to pray for other people as we ought. Because if not, we won't want them to get blessed. And if they do get blessed, then we'll be disturbed about it. I had a friend years ago, he was a member of a church down in Florida, South Florida, about middle of Florida actually. And he said that they started out, they didn't have hardly anything in the church. And they were praying, oh God, bless our church. And oh God, thank you for our pastor. Please God, bless us that we could bless our pastor and take care of the needs of our pastor. And he said, our church, God just began blessing. And said, as he blessed, we were able to pay our pastor, actually try to make up for what we felt like he deserved for the early years in the church. And he said, you know something? He said, people started complaining about that. And he said, one of them came to me one time and said, you know something? We're paying the preacher too much. Bless God, this is not right. He said, wait a minute. Did we not pray for God to bless us and that we could be a channel through which he had blessed our pastor? He said, yes, we did. He said, now why are you complaining? Because God's answered your prayers. I thought, boy, that's hard to answer. Amen. That's right. But listen, we get jealous of others, do we not? We don't want them to have something nicer than we do. No, that's that old sin nature. But no, my friend, we ought to just die to self and ask the Spirit of God to cleanse us from all envy and jealousy and become Christ-like enough to be as or even more concerned about the needs and welfare of others than we are for our own personal needs. Listen to a passage of Scripture. The book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Here's what the Bible says. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now that's dying to self right there. When I consider everybody else better than myself, I don't just consider you as good as me, I consider you better than me. Now that's what he's telling us to do. He says, look not every man on his own things, that is his personal needs, but every man also on the things of others, that is on the needs of other people. It's not saying, look on their things and say, get jealous of it. But it says here, I've got my needs. But I also see a brother over here, somebody else has got needs as well. And I'll not just be concerned about my own needs, but I'll also be concerned about the things, the needs of other people there. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You realize that's just the way the Lord thinks? Huh? Here he is, God the Son, living in heaven. All the glories, all the luxuries, everything there. And yet he realizes on this earth a bunch of old sinners. Just little specks of dust on this ball of dirt we're flying through space on. I mean, but here we are, we are sinners against Him, out of fellowship with Him, at enmity with Him. We're headed for hell, and rightly so. And the Lord, listen, if He had said, let them go to hell, they rebelled against me, nobody could have blamed them for that. But you know what He did? He said, I see their need. And in order for me to meet that need, nobody else could. In order for me to meet that need, here's what's going to have to happen. I'm going to leave heaven, and I'm going to become a man. And I'm going to live a sinless life, a life that was totally misunderstood, that I might go to the cross of Calvary and die for their sins and make their salvation possible. That's the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says that's the mind that ought to be in us. Not just looking at my own things, but looking at the things of others. Realizing they have a need. And I can meet it. And I'm going to do my best to meet it. And I'm going to pray and ask God to meet it. Go beyond what I can do. That should be the attitude of each and every one of us. Amen? Otherwise, it's selfish. Otherwise, I'm going to tell you what. In preparing to preach this thing, selfish praying, boy, the Lord's just been ripping through me. I've done a lot of confessing to you folks over the last few weeks. Huh? I don't know if you've been confessing any, but I've done a lot of confessing in my preaching the last few weeks. But I tell you what, the Lord just got a hold of my heart, just dealing with me about different things, dealing about this thing. There's a lady in church history, Sarah Pierpont Edwards. She was the wife of Jonathan Edwards. There's not a whole lot written about her. She was a very godly lady. Jonathan Edwards, when she was just a little 13-year-old girl, he was attracted to her because of her godliness. And as they both grew older, ended up the Lord put them together, married a very unusual couple. Jonathan Edwards, of course, he's considered the father of America's first great awakening in the early 1700s. Preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was not a strong, healthy man. Had bad health, poor health, weak health. They had poor eyes. They said when he preached Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God that he couldn't see very well. He had to write his manuscripts out. And said he stood up at the pulpit, leaned his left elbow over and held his manuscript in his hand and read it off. No fancy pulpiteering, no entertaining. You know, today we think God can't move with the preacher and jumping and hollering and shouting and stuff. But he wasn't able to do that. And he just stood there and he read that sermon. And man, God moved in that place. And people began feeling themselves falling into hell and crying and screaming and begging Him to stop preaching. And God began a work that started there and just moved throughout all of New England and across the country. The father of the first great awakening, George Whitfield, came along about that time and some others and participated. But it all started with Jonathan Edwards. And I've often thought about Jonathan Edwards. Man, how can a man have such power of God on him? And then some years ago, I ran across a little story about his wife, Sarah. Again, it's very, you don't find a whole lot about her. Don't find a whole lot about her. But I ran across this story about her, and she was talking about how that she would pray for her husband, Jonathan. She said, Jonathan, God began moving and using him, and said Jonathan would be called away to go preach somewhere for a week, sometimes 2 weeks at a time. And she said, while he was gone, I would pray and I would fast for God to use him. They said that sometimes that she would be so weak from fasting for her husband that she would literally faint on the streets. And they'd have to pick her up. And she'd say, no, I've got to pray and fast for my husband. I want God to bless him. I want God to use him. And you think a godly woman like that, that she'd have no problem praying for other people. But she did. And she confessed it. She said, here was my problem. She said, God began using some other preachers. And she said, sometimes it'd be a preacher that'd come in and fill his pulpit while he'd be away preaching for somebody else. And she said, I loved my husband so much I was envious for him. I was jealous for him. And it would bother me if after somebody else preached that I felt like he was getting more recognition, more attention than my husband. She said, I couldn't pray for those men. I could pray for my husband, but I couldn't pray for those men. And she told about how God smote her heart and broke her until ever she reached a point that she could pray for other preachers and fast for other preachers as fervently as she did for her own husband. And she talked about the great spiritual victory that it gave her when other men would come in and she would be praying and fasting for God to bless them as she would pray and fast for her husband. You know what she was saying? My prayers were very selfish. Very selfish. I didn't want anybody else to be blessed like my husband. I didn't want God to use other men, not as great. I wanted Him to use them some, but not as great as He was using Jonathan. And she had to admit that she was praying very selfish prayers. And it was not until ever she got that right with God and could pray for others as fervently or even more fervently than she did for her husband, it was not until then that she said, I had the filling of God in my life. I now had the victory in my life. Let me ask you, what is our lack of concern for other people? What is it robbing us of? What is it robbing us of? Our selfish praying. Evaluate your prayers. Evaluate your prayers. Are they really? Are they selfish or are they selfless? Are there prayers that are focused on others more so than on your own needs? If not, they're selfish. Praying for others ought to consume most of our prayer time. And Lord knows there's a lot of needs around us. Amen? There's no doubt that our nation needs revival. And there's no doubt that our community needs revival. No doubt about it. We've got churches everywhere. Somebody told me when I first moved here, Macon's known as the city of church steeples. I tell you what, they're all over the place, are they not? Churches, strip malls, you go by some little strip malls, there'll be two churches, one in one end, one in the other. Sometimes they'll be side by side. Churches are everywhere. But I'm going to tell you what, we're self-destructing. We're self-destructing. And our councilmen and so forth, our government officials, they're doing all kinds of worldly things to try to somehow to revive our economy and make people stay in Macon and increase tax revenue. Doing everything but turning to God. In fact, much of what they're doing is anti-God. I'm going to tell you what we need. We need revival. We need a move of God in our midst. And I want that. I've wanted that for our church for some time. It's been something I've prayed for much. Something I've prayed for much. And in doing so, I'll read about revivals and study revivals and try to learn what I can about revivals and so forth there. Recently somebody Actually, it was a few years ago, somebody gave me a stack of the stuff. A whole stack of pamphlets and brochures and little books and so forth there. And I was filing some of those things away. And I ran across this one. It's about a 75, 80 page little booklet on the Shantung Revival. I never heard of the revival. But it was a revival that took place in China in the 1920s and the 1930s. I'd never heard of this revival before. And this was the story. It was a missionary who was there whenever it took place. And he's writing a first-hand account of what took place there. And he told about how that in that revival, how that it started. It actually started in a cottage prayer meeting. Just a few people got together. And they were praying. They were Baptist people. They were praying and asking for God's power. And how that God moved in that prayer meeting. How that He miraculously healed a woman that was in the room that night. And how that He moved on the hearts of the other people there. And the revival started. They took it to their church that they were missionaries at. And it began spreading through that church. And it spread throughout their mission work. It spread all over the Shantung, I think it's a province of China. Spread all over that. And one of the things that impressed me, that got my heart, was this. The man that wrote it, his name is C.L. Culpepper, he said this. He said that the revival, it spread into other provinces where our missionaries worked, but it also spread throughout the work of missionaries of other denominations. And when I read that statement, it's like the Spirit of God began bringing back things I read about other revivals. And how they'll start someplace, but they can never be contained. A true revival will spread. A true revival will spread. And as I thought about that, and I thought back, and I realized afresh and anew that a true revival, it will start somewhere, and it may spread. And I had to stop and evaluate my prayer life. Again, I'm confessing my sin to you. Amen? If you confess your sins as much to me as I do to you, we'd have a good church. All right? But I thought about that, and I realized this. I have been praying very, very selfishly for revival. I've been praying for God to give a revival in the Gilead Baptist Church. That's what I wanted. I wanted a revival right here in the Gilead Baptist Church that would help us to reach the community, and our church would just grow, not with swapping members of other churches, but grow with people being saved and changed by the power of God. I said, God, that's what I've been wanting. But I've been praying very selfish. Because I realize this, a revival can't be contained now. You won't find a revival that's ever been contained. You won't find it. And God smote my heart. And I began praying, oh God, we need revival in this area. I need it in this nation. We need it in this area. Oh God, please give us revival. God, I'm still a little selfish. I'd like for it to start right here in the Gilead Baptist Church. Couldn't you? But if it starts here, I realize this. If it's a real revival that you give us, you're going to bless others around us. You're going to bless others around us. You're going to bless some that don't agree with us, a little different stripe. They're not in heresy as far as the doctrine of salvation, but it's going to flow over on them. And so God, yes, give us revival. And I'm not concerned. I'm not praying. I want it to spread from us. And then it's like the Spirit of God said, well, how would you feel if I started somewhere else and let it spread to you? I had to stop. God, I really want to start here. Okay? And I had to reach a point where I could say, God, I want revival in my church, and I want revival in this area. And if it has to start over here somewhere and spread to us, I'm fine with that. And my prayer life has changed drastically over the last 3 or 4 weeks. Now I'm praying for other pastors in our area, other churches in our area, some that I know don't like me. Okay? But I'm praying for them anyway. Say, God, if a revival could start over yonder and spread to me, if it started over with somebody who doesn't even like me, and it spread to me, I'd be a happy man. Amen? You see what I'm getting at? I'm saying this. We've got to get off this selfishness in our prayer lives. We've got to get off this selfishness in our prayer lives. When we get caught up in ourselves, more so than we are in the needs of others and the welfare of others, then we're praying selfishly. Now you think about the book of Job. You're familiar with the story of Job? He's a man that God has blessed tremendously. And the devil comes before the Lord and he says, the Lord says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I'm going to leave a lot of details out for the sake of time. But it boiled down to this. The Lord ended up telling Satan, he said, "You can do anything to that man but kill him. Anything but kill him." And so he ends up, he loses all of his wealth. All of his children die. He loses his health. He's covered with sores from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He's sitting out there in the dirt, taking pieces of potsherd, which is broken pottery, and just scratching himself to find some comfort. His wife looks at him and says, "Man, why don't you curse God and die? Maybe He'll kill you and just get you out of your misery." And Job says, "No, I'm not going to do that." Job's friends come over and they begin telling him, trying to tell him what his problem is. And basically what they said was this. Every one of them came to this conclusion. "Job, you're not right with God. If you're right with God, you wouldn't be suffering like that." And Job's saying, "I'm not getting it. I'm not getting it. I've tried to do right. The things you're accusing me of, I'm not guilty of." And Job begins in a sense, arguing with God. "You know, I would like to talk to you about my case. I'd like to argue my case before you." And finally, the Lord appears to Job and He humbles him down. And then at the end, here's what the Bible says in Job 42 and verse 10. Now, here's his friends. They've come over and they've accused him of things that he was not guilty of. Meaning well. And Job has denied it. But then the Bible says this. It says that Job, that says that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Isn't that something? When Job got to a point where he was not so concerned about himself, as bad as his condition was, but he was more concerned about his friends, who, by the way, were false accusing him of things. When he prayed for those, the Lord turned his captivity. And Job's life changed. And God blessed him more than He ever had blessed him before. But a key to it was this. Praying unselfishly. Praying for other people. Let me tell you something. This past week, I realized some of you got some heavy burdens on your hearts. Some of you got some real needs in your life. And you're consumed with that stuff. Praying, "Oh God, help me with this need. Help me with this burden. Please, God, I need You to do this for me. I need You to do this for me. I need You to do this for me." First of all, you ought to make sure that what you're praying for is for the glory of God. If it's not for the glory of God, it's selfish. But secondly, you ought to think about the needs of others. There's people all around you who have needs greater than yours. And nobody's concerned enough to really pray very hard for them at all. Oh, we'll come to prayer meeting. We'll mention their names and forget about them until they're mentioned again next week. But they ought to be on our hearts constantly. We ought to be praying more for them than we are for ourselves. If not, we're praying selfishly. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I simply ask you, are you praying? Are you praying at all? Other than a little blessing at the table, are you praying at all? If not, why not? Is it because you're backslidden or is it because you're really not even saved? So you don't have any desire to pray. It's one or the other. I don't believe there's any middle ground. There's one or the other. And if there's no desire to pray, it's probably because you're lost. It's probably because, you know what you need to do? You need to get saved this morning. And we're going to have an invitation in just a few minutes, and you'll have an opportunity to walk up here to the front of this church, and I'll step right down there and greet you, and you just say, "Preacher, I realize I'm lost on my way to hell, and I need to be saved. I need to be saved." And I'll let somebody take you aside with an open Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. But how about you that say, no, I know I'm saved, but preacher, it's obviously I'm very backslidden because I'm not praying much, and when I do, it's all for myself. It's all consume myself. I'm a very selfish person in my prayer life. Now, my friend, you'll never have victory until you're as more concerned about others than you are for your own stinking self. Amen? Selfish praying. Selfish praying. Selfish praying. I'm going to tell you what. If God does half in your heart what He's done in my heart in preaching the last two Sunday mornings, He'll have done something wonderful in you. He will. Let's stand.